This evening, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verses 37 to 50. Acts chapter 7, verses 37 to 50. Last week, we had a little stopover, a little scenic detour, as we considered the lesser Moses in comparison to the greater Moses who has already come. Well, I'd like to resume now with Stephen's history lesson. This will be the fifth installment of this particular journey. Look at verses 37, please. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. And there are some folks who do translation work don't like that word. They don't like that word. They think it's an Anglican, a little ditty that the 1611 translators threw in there because of their churchianity. No. The Greek word that is translated is the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated over 115 times in the New Testament, church. Our assembly, a congregation. Notice what God calls the nation of Israel, a church in the wilderness. What are we? A church in the wilderness. Old Israel, new Israel, one Israel, the called out people of God. And yet in Romans 9, Paul tells us, not all Israel is Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. You got the nation composed of men and women, boys and girls, in Adam. And within that one nation is another nation of the elect whom God has called out of that one nation. Just like today, if you go into the average congregation, you have the possibility that though men and women and young people may be on the church rolls, not everybody on the church rolls may have their name etched in the book of life in heaven. You have a church within a church. You have the visible professing church, people who claim to be Christians, but they're not. So isn't it ironic that God the Holy Spirit chooses the word ekklesia, the same word that is translated church or assembly or congregation, the church in the wilderness. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai. And the angel here is none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Notice the pronoun us. Stephen is referring to himself when he uttered these words before the Sanhedrin. Old Testament oracles given to us Israelites, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Now notice, congregation, we're doing just a little running commentary before we jump into the lesson. Notice in verse 39, those Jews who left Egypt physically never returned physically back to Egypt, but in their hearts they went back to Egypt. Look at that verse 39. Talk about a case of Laodiceanism. Notice that. Physically, they never crossed back into Egypt land and placed themselves physically under Pharaoh's whip again. But in their hearts, they return. That's what your Bible says. So it's possible for someone to profess to be a believer, but in their heart of hearts, they got both feet firmly planted back in the world from where supposedly they came out of. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Remember when Moses went up there the first time, 40 days, 40 nights? They had no idea what happened to him. The mountain was shrouded in cloud, lightning, and thunder. The actual ground was quaking. And as far as they was concerned, he's dead. Don't know what happened to him. So Aaron, you're next in charge. Make us an idol. Make us a representation of the God that we want to serve. Because Moses is not coming back. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And that's what men are doing today. Whether they're religiously lost or paganly lost, men today worship the works of their hands. Whether it's fabricating a god of their own imagination, worshiping their technology, worshiping the weapons that they create that can blow up people and destroy life. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. This almost sounds like Romans 1. When a culture or a people or a person rejects the light that is given to them continually, like these folks did, especially in the context of the 10 plagues, the miracles that God revealed to them, the crossing of the Red Sea, that was a mighty miracle, the cloud that provided shade by day and light by night, the same God that provided drink in the desert and food in the desert, when they continually rubbed God in a negative fashion against the light given to them, God says, fine, then I will judiciously react to you. And notice here, like in Romans 1, three times in Romans 1, we are told that God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over to do things not convenient. Men burning with men. Women burning for women. Giving up the natural use of the other gender for the same gender. Notice here. You got a Romans 1 cross-reference here. It happened with God's people. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is talking about the pagans being given over. Notice here, God gives up over his covenant people. Because they took the light of God's word and counted it as a very small thing. Go all the way back. Look at verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. God is reacting to their initial reaction in verse 39. And then they make a molten calf and they danced around it naked. Assuming Moses was not coming down. He wasn't coming back. And verse 42 says, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, quote, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? That's a reference to Ezekiel 20, verse 25. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, how far did Brother Stephen go? I've been showing you that in so far, up until this point, Stephen's bouncing between Exodus and Genesis, Genesis back to Exodus. Now he mentions the Babylonian captivity. He catapults from Genesis and Exodus, whew, 2 Chronicles. He does a leapfrog through the entire Old Testament from the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, all of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, to include the Old Testament prophets who lived during this time. He brings up the Sanhedrin to the very point of the Babylonian exile, 606 BC, 589 BC, 586 BC. How much does Brother Stephen include? He has the entire Old Testament that he's putting his stamp of approval or his recognition and acceptance that from Genesis to the end of Malachi, Stephen assumes to be the Word of God. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Now he jumps back to Exodus, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he, Moses, should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Notice also here, congregation, that when God gave Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle, Moses didn't have the option, nor the freedom, nor the latitude, nor the wiggle room to change any dimension in the tabernacle. He did not have the right to change things from gold to silver or silver to brass. He had no option. God said, this is how I want every piece of furniture constructed. This is the color curtains. And this is the actual order of the curtains that will be placed over the tabernacle. The outside wall made of curtain and silver rods set in brass sockets. Silver, a picture of redemption. Brass, a picture of judgment. The curtain so high, only one gate, one opening. And the first thing that the sinner shall be confronted is the brazen altar, then the laver, then the first room, then the Holy of Holies with all the appropriate furniture. Moses did not have the liberty to tamper with God's worship. Guess what? We do not have the option to change who God is, revamp, revise, and repackage Jesus. We cannot repackage the Holy Spirit and make him into something that he ain't. And we cannot take the local New Testament church, as she's described in the New Testament, and make her into something else. And we don't have the right to change his word. That's what my Bible says. God told Moses, here's the pattern. And keep your hands off. You make it according to the dimensions and the pattern given to you from God, from heaven to earth. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. Now the word Jesus there is a reference to Joshua. Don't be alarmed, it's not a translation error. It ain't a spelling error. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. Whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Bingo. He goes from Exodus, Genesis, bingo, 1 Samuel. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. This has a reference now to David's desire. Now we're in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel now. David's desire to build a temple. But Solomon built him a house. That's 1 Kings chapter 8. Beloved, have you been listening to my series and where I've been purposely taking you? Stephen is simply putting stamp of approval, stamp of acknowledgement, stamp of recognition, basically on every book of the Old Testament. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this journey in chapter 7, he's doing this before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, with Pharisees and Sadducees together in this huge council. Stephen did not have the option, nor the right, nor the nerve to change any of Israel's history, because those men on that panel, on that court, could call him into question and blow him out of the water. Read on. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Notice that. And as I mentioned in the first two lessons here in Acts 7, hopefully you haven't forgotten this, the main thrust that Stephen is showing is the Jews put so much pride, lock, stock, and barrel in a stone building, when there was a time before the tabernacle and temple, men worshiped God without a structure, without a physical standing structure. Well, why are people today feeding us a lie that we got to build another structure again there in Jerusalem? How do you get around verse 48? Under the old economy with progressive revelation, there was a time from Adam up until Moses, men worshiped God without going to any recognized standing facility. They had simply an altar and their tent. And the altar was where the animal was killed, the blood was shed, and atonement was made for themselves. Read the book of Job, the first couple of chapters. Did not Job make an atonement on the behalf of his children? Peradventure they were stupid enough to say or do something the night before with their partying. What church did he belong to? What standing building did he go to? None. What standing building did Abraham go to? None. Isaac, none. Jacob, none. All the Old Testament patriarchs before and after the flood, none. And yet we have a brand of Christianity telling us we're going to resurrect another temple, a third one and possibly a fourth one, and some type of Shangri-La here on the earth. Your Bible tells you the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. The tabernacle in the temple was a temporary illustration of something grand, wider, universal in scope that God was going to bring into the New Testament dispensation. And those who teach we have to go back to a freestanding building are teaching a false gospel. and they're denying what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And they're saying that his death and his blood wasn't sufficient enough. We got to go back to killing animals once again. Enforcing circumcision on males. And reinstituting a dietary law. Well, those who advocate that, are they going to also advocate the rock pile? Remember, when you go back to the law, it ain't little smorgasbord, pick and choose, buffet style. You take the law, all of it. Are these same people going to advocate killing and stoning children if they sass mommy or curse mommy and curse daddy? That's what the law required. They got to think. Think. Ideas have consequences, both good and bad. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Notice how God gives this rhetorical question back to you and I. He's asking mankind, what building, what type of earthly structure can you build that's able to squeeze me inside? Let me share something with you, because many of you didn't come out of a Catholic background. If you go into a Catholic church, at the very front as you come in, so you're looking towards the back, that's called the nave. The nave. And you got the altar, okay? And in that altar, the Catholic priest, when he does his so-called ceremony, consecrating bread and grape juice, he turns them in his mind, and in the mind of those of us who were once taught this, he turns all of those elements into the literal blood, body, soul, and divinity of Christ. In a literal sense. When everything is all done, and the candles are still there, and Jesus is still hanging on the cross, right in the middle on top of the altar is a little, beautiful, little building. And the doors are normally gold-plated. It's very ornate. And it's covered with like a tablecloth or some type of a cloth material. You know what that little box is called? The tabernacle. The tabernacle. And the priest puts all those little cookies that weren't consumed by the membership into the tabernacle with reverence and awe. Closes the door. Puts the little sheet over to keep Jesus warm. And when I was 5, 6, 7 years old, I looked at the tabernacle, and that's where my God resided. And guess what? When you're that young, when you turn your back to head out the back door to go home, you leave God there in the box, and you go outside. He ain't nowhere to be found because he's tied up in the box. That's what I was taught. That's what I understood. And when I would walk by a Catholic church, in the back of my mind, my God resides in that building. Like that little box, that little thing called the tabernacle, was able to contain the Almighty Supreme, Dread Lord of heaven and earth. That was my conception. That was my understanding when I was that young. What does God say here? Heaven's my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Look at the next verse. Hath not my hands made all these things? Man has the nerve to think that we can build some type of a structure and somehow squeeze the Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into this four-wall cubicle that we call a building and somehow pack God into that building and somehow squeeze him in. And that's where our God resides. No. Tabernacle and temple were temporary structures. Under the old economy, they served their purpose. They were simply props and helps for the Old Testament people. Everything in those two buildings, the furniture, even the floor layout, everything that was in those two structures, whether it was a tabernacle of animal skins or a tabernacle of stone, were simply types, shadows, and figures of things more weightier and more greater, more deeper, more universal in scope than those buildings could ever represent. They were flannel graph stories, if you will. Props. Until Jesus Christ comes, or when he came, And on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," in the Greek, "It is paid in full," it was God the Father that ripped that veil in the temple from top to bottom. The new covenant had arrived. Access to the Father through the Son made wide open for any who would come. No longer barred by a real thick veil. And with multiple men as high priests to function as a mediator between you and God. You don't go to a man. You don't go to me. You don't go to a priest. You don't go to an imam. You go to Christ. He's the ultimate and only mediator between fallen men and a holy, righteous God. Are you with me tonight? And for any system to say we got to go back and rear it back up again is an insult to Christ. And beloved, you have to wrestle with that. I'm sorry. It may sound good. It sells books. It makes movies. It pads the pockets of those who advocate this system. But it's a foreign system unknown to the church for scores of centuries. Well, beloved, in last week's mini detour, we looked at Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 and following of another prophet whom the Lord would send. Listen carefully to this quick review. This is going to be my outline here. Very easy, short outline. He would be like Moses, prophet, deliverer, leader, and king, but much greater in scope, much greater in scope. And much wider in universality. Moses was over his own house, a nation. Jesus is over his own nation of Jews and Gentiles brought in through the preaching of the gospel, through your witness, through the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the preaching and the teaching of God's word, the elect from every corner of the earth, Jew and non-Jew, white, blue, black, green, striped, polka-dotted, are going to be brought into the kingdom, the elect. The true Israel of God. This other Moses, this other greater Moses would be a Jew. And we find out that eventually through the tribe of Judah. He would come with the express words of his father placed upon his holy lips. He was to be heard and to obey. And finally for those who would not hear him, they would be brought into sober judgment for those who would reject him. Well, brothers and sisters, let's now continue with Stephen's history lesson, which, if you remember, he was not at liberty to revise, modify, pervert for his own desires. Look at verse 38 now of Acts 7. Let's continue now. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him, the him there's Moses, in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Notice it says, this is he. This is that Moses. This is that Moses that was in the church in the wilderness. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the word that is translated in the authorized version here, church, is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, listen to me, ekklesia, two verbs to make a noun. Two verbs put together to make a noun. Ek means to call out. Ekklesia, lesia, the people, the laity, to call out the people and to assemble them before God. God the Holy Spirit, not the King James translators, chose ekklesia through the pen of Luke and through the mouth of Stephen to describe Israel of old. Notice, in the wilderness, all those 40 years of wandering as historically recorded in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was called the church in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit describes the nation under Moses' spiritual care as a called out assembly. He called them out of Egypt land. Listen to me. Notice the parallelism. God the Father, through Moses, who was their Savior, their Deliverer, their Prophet, and their Leader. Just like Jesus, the greater Moses, Moses went to the natural Egyptian country, the literal nation, and through him, wrestling with Pharaoh, representing the evil one, Egypt representing the world, the flesh and the devil, the darkened kingdom, the fallen kingdom that Adam brought into this world through his rebellion. Moses dukes it with Pharaoh. Jesus comes in the wilderness. He dukes it out with the devil. Moses calls out this nation. Jesus calls us out and calls us in 1 Peter 2, a holy nation. Notice the parallel. Notice the parallel. Not two distinct peoples with two distinct destinies and two distinct programs. One people, one nation. Old Israel, new Israel, still Israel. Those who were saved under the old economy, you and I saved in the new economy. It's one big, happy, elect, blood-bought family. And those who espouse two different peoples with two different plans and two different destinies. And when this garbage came out, two plans of salvation, Darby and Scofield, unknown to the church for centuries. Man-made doctrine by going into God's Word and taking great liberties and twisting the Bible like a wax nose. The Holy Spirit describes this nation under Moses' spiritual care as a called-out assembly, the same description given to us under Christ's spiritual care. Hold your place here. With all that said, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go back to a verse that we've seen before. And repetition is the name of the game when it comes to learning. Repetition is good. They don't teach that in school no more. But repetition is good. With all that I've said so far, and hopefully you have ears to hear, and a mind that's willing to receive instruction from the Word of God, look at verses 1 to 6. Come on. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So your Bible calls Jesus an apostle and a high priest. I don't need to go to a priest no more and hide behind a box with some curtain and have the priest roll back the little door, and I'm looking through his silhouetted face through a screen mesh. And then I pour out and blubber over him all of my crimes for the past week. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Look at that verse 2. Please follow along. I know it's been a long day. You're tired. So am I. Maybe you're still hungry. I'm not. Maybe you want to take a nap. Me too. But brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. And here's how we begin to fear God before Brother Dan comes to preach to us. You fear God by fearing His Word and paying attention to His Word and submitting to His Word. And if I'm not willing to do that, then I have no fear of God, and neither do you. The who in verses 2 is a pronoun modifying Christ in verse 1. Who was faithful to him, the Father, that appointed him, Christ. As also, there's a comparison, Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Moses, was counted worthy of more glory, for this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man. Some of you in this congregation have built your own homes. But he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. And I can use the word church based on Acts 7. The church in the wilderness. As a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Come on, congregation. Whose house are we, you all. I don't see two houses here. There's not anything here remotely teaching two peoples with two destinies, two plans, and never the two shall meet. Moses had a house. Jesus has a house. And the Old Testament house was a prefigure in type and shadow of the house that Christ was going to build. You all. Moses was the prototype. Christ is the antitype. What Moses was in type and shadow, Jesus has become as the substance, the very body that casts a shadow. That's what it says. Moses was over his house. Jesus is over his house. And it says here, comparing to Moses to Jesus, Jesus is much greater than Moses. Now go back to Acts chapter 7. Men can twist God's word all they want. But when they twist the word of God, they end up stumbling over that Bible. Notice also in that verse 37. Well, verse 38, excuse me. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai. So now it talks about this angel that spoke to Moses there from the burning bush. It was the same angel that guided over that nation. It was the same angel that was represented by that Shekinah glory, providing shade by day and light by night. Now, I want to camp for a few moments at the end of verse 38. With our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Who received the lively, not dead ones, but lively oracles to give unto us. Well, brothers and sisters, guess what? Those lively oracles are gone. Those original lively oracles are gone. To my knowledge, there is not the second copy of the two tablets that Moses had to go back and bring down anywhere in any museum. It's not in the British Museum of Science or History. It's not in the Vatican. And it's not atop some monastery. They're gone. Jeremiah dictates a scroll. One of the king's counselors takes a knife to it, throws it in the fire. That original copy is gone. Then God tells Jeremiah to get pad and paper, get Baruch back into the picture. I'm going to rewrite everything that was destroyed, and then I'm going to put a comma where there was once a period and add. That original scroll was burnt. And when you come to Jeremiah, either chapter 50, 51, or 52, you will find that Jeremiah writes another scroll to the exiles in Babylon. He reads it and he tosses it in the Euphrates River. That original's gone. So you see, God is not concerned about originals. Because the God that I serve and the God that's revealed in this book promises to preserve. And they're called lively oracles. So those who are going around telling us that we still have to dig up the Word of God, they're going around, hauling around, preaching from, and selling dead Bibles. Because according to them, we don't have the complete Word of God. We're still digging. We may have 95% of it. And you got to trust us translators and scholars, and we'll tell you what is and what ain't the Word of God, because you're too stupid. I'm going to eventually read you a quote from a book where the man in the book kind of gets upset over this issue that we make of translation. And his final summation is that the average man in the pew, like you all, are too dumb to know otherwise. Now, what if I got behind this pulpit and called you all dumb? Hopefully you wouldn't like that. But you got big boys writing little books calling you all dumb because you don't have the edumacation that they do to determine what is and what ain't. I take that as a very grievous insult to my congregation. Let that settle and meditate tonight when you go to bed. For a man of God to call you dumb? For someone to tell me that the story of Jesus' nativity was a myth? And this bozo is going to sit on a translation committee? You find that acceptable? You find that okay? No, he's a good man. Really. Calling the birth of Jesus a myth. That don't bother you? It bothers me. Because I hear that on the Learning Channel, in the History Channel, and from the National Geographic. They're calling Jesus' nativity a myth. Them I can understand because they're dead in sin. But to have someone professing to be a believer, writing Greek and Hebrew commentaries, telling me that my story of Jesus in the books of Luke and Matthew are a myth, and the average Joe in the pew is too dumb to know what is and what ain't the Word of God? I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I'm pretty confident that if I was to use that language in front of you behind this pulpit, you would have an ape. And rightly so. But apparently it's okay for someone to say that because he's good. He's a good preacher. Oh, he has great oratory. But to call the people of God dumb. God have mercy. Well, these lively oracles, what does that mean? Hold your place here, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. All of us here get upset when the Democrats and the Republicans do their jousting, and rightly so. We get so upset when we have a president who tramples the Constitution and uses it as his personal roll of toilet paper. But when a pastor tells you that there are those who know certain things and believe certain things about the book you have in your lap, but they're somewhat chicken to make it public. But then you got to read some of their books where it's footnoted, where you can go to the title and the page and to really see what these people believe. Then the man behind the pulpit gets himself with a cannonball in his abdomen. But we can chide the president and Congress for all that they do. How about if we chide these men who call themselves great men of God, coming from prestigious schools, going so far as to teach that even the originals had errors? That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got it wrong. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, if you're going to put such a person on a high pedestal, then you got a whole lot of people there in D.C. that you ought to put higher on pedestals. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 23. Being born again. Being born again. Now this is Peter, but he's speaking what John teaches us in his gospel in John chapter 3, verses 3 and following. Being born from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Well, according to modern day translators, beginning with Westcott and Hort, they're advocating that what we have is corruptible seed. But where do you stand on this issue, my dear brethren? When someone is espousing a sermon or a portion of teaching God's word, and they're telling you this don't belong, that don't belong, that shouldn't be there because of older manuscript evidence. Well, brothers and sisters, either you have in your lap either corruptible seed or you have incorruptible, because you no longer have the originals. Read on. Which liveth and abideth forever. I call that preservation. It says that your Bible is something that is alive and it's going to abide forever. Well, if it's chock full of errors and if the original writers got things wrong, then it's no longer incorruptible. Because the same word incorruptible is used to describe every member of the Godhead. Well, if you're willing to buy the theory that God's word has corruptible seed, then you have to go one step further with your theology and the ones you listen to. Then God must have a few little corruptible spots in his nature. Because the word of God is a reflection of the living God. The word of God is a reflection from the word made flesh. Read on. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. Notice, flesh will fade away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Beloved, that's a verse that advocates preservation. We're being told that if you believe that, then we're going to send you to a spiritual Osawamani camp and put a straitjacket on you because you're simply a buffoon. That's what my Bible says. Now, either it means this or it doesn't. And there are a whole lot of men on the radio behind pulpits of wood who were taught this garbage in their halls of education, and they come off of their pedestal and they're going to tell you that you're too dumb to make that distinction. You got to grovel to a Protestant pope who's going to tell you what is and what ain't. And then they got the nerve to put it in a study Bible. Well, if they really believe that those verses don't belong there, then leave that portion of that page blank. And be consistent and honest for the very first time in their ministry. Pastor, that's strong. Well, so is hell. Preacher, that is too direct. So is God. That's very offensive, preacher. So is Christ. Read on. But the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, brothers and sisters, if we don't have the word of God, if we don't have all that incorruptible seed, how do you know that you're saved by a true, living, abiding gospel? So guess what? Translation issue? Very important, because apparently it touches the gospel. I got a quote from Jerry Falwell, where he purposely hired one man on Liberty University to bash those who held to the King James translation. I got his quote. To bash them. Kind of wonder whether Mr. Jerry Falwell got his education quick when he passed from this life to the next world. Hired someone purposely at Liberty University to take care of the people coming to that university, young men, young women, taught by some dumb preacher, and told them that this is the word of God. Well, we'll take care of them. We'll hire a big gun to solve that problem. Did you know that? Well, beloved, for those of you who may not know, Peter here is quoting, and you may want to jot this down, I don't have the time. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 to 8. So off to the side, if you don't have it maybe in your reference or in your margin, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 to 8. Now, if you look at the board, I provided for you the very definition of the word oracle. The Greek word that is used, translated in the Authorized Version, oracle, simply means anything that has been spoken or anything that has been written as it pertains to God's word. And according to Stephen, he says that in the wilderness, that church, Yahweh gave, through Moses, God's oracles, those lively oracles that would cause men and women to be born from above. He gave that deposit. Now you listen to my words, because they're going to be careful and I don't want to lose you. Yahweh took, at that point, his holy word, which is alive and abided forever, and he deposited into a nation. Not the Philistines, not the Egyptians, not the Persians, not the Babylonians, not the Romans, not the Greeks, Israel. God made a holy, holy deposit of his word. Now look at me and listen. In the New Testament, we got 27 books. And that holy oracle of 27 books was deposited into the local church, you all. Not to the publishers, not to the translators, not to nominational headquarters, not to any Bible association. That was deposited into the churches. Holy, living oracles. Turn to Romans 3. I think if we properly understand what I'm trying to communicate to the best of my knowledge, you and I ought to have a very reverential respect and concept to the book that's in your lap. That book in your lap, you better have a whole different view after this lesson here is over. Look at verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Under the old dispensation, what advantage did a Jew have over any other nation that was surrounding them? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed, were deposited, was given the oracles of God. So there's your cross-reference to Acts 7:38. So if you have a paper Bible or in your computer program, if you got that program, use it. Cross-reference Acts 7:38. Here Stephen says that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses lively oracles. Paul says the same thing here in Romans. Under the old economy, what advantage did a Jew have versus a Philistine? What advantage did the Jew have versus some Chinese or Japanese or some Mongolian tribesman that was walking the earth contemporaneous with this nation? What advantage did the Jew have in those who inhabited the great dark continent of Africa? What advantage did the people of God have over the Native Americans that once roamed these great plains chasing buffalo? God only gave his lively oracles to only one people, and only one. Do you know what that means? That from the creation of that nation up until the coming of Christ, before the doors were swung open to all men, Jew or non-Jew, that all those people died and perished. They all died and perished because they were in Adam and they got their just deserts. And only a few people were brought into the orb of the light. Rahab. Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus the Great. Syrophoenician woman. Ruth. Doesn't fill a ballpark, does it? And even those who were of it, even those who composed the nation of Israel, you have to admit that all those whose carcasses died in the wilderness did not die carnal Christians. They were dead in sin, most of them. Did you realize that? So guess what? If you're alive and well right now, and you have a complete Old and New Testament Bible given to you by those who hung onto it and guarded it and died and was burned, that you might have a copy of God's Word translating God's word and printing it in England, in the mainland of Europe, and stuffing barrels of Bibles in flour sacks to smuggle them into Great Britain because of Bloody Mary? And the Catholic priests and the bishops going around, running up, scouring all of southern England to find these barrels full of Bibles. And when they found those barrels full of Bibles, they burned the Word of God. It is a miracle that you have this book tonight. And the audacity of those behind pulpits with big names and big titles after them, telling us certain things don't belong. Did they die and get burnt and had their heads whacked off all in vain over a few verses that don't belong there? Rise up, O men of God, and let the church be the church. And stop listening to the siren lies of those who seem to be edumacated and have the nerve to call you people buffoons because you don't know any better. Because you believe in a God that's big and that's able to preserve His word. And they mock that. They ridicule that. Well, maybe we'll have to wait on Judgment Day to see how the dice are cast. What advantage did the Jews have? They had God's word. What advantage do you have today? You have the Old and the New Testament in one book. And in the days of the apostles, they weren't running around with a complete Bible with the Old and New Testament attached the way you do. If you were a Jew or a saved Gentile, you had to go to a synagogue and have a rabbi read from a separate scroll. You don't have that today. You have an entire book. And when the New Testament was written, it didn't come to the New Testament churches already compiled with Matthew to the book of the Revelation with maps, concordance, and a dictionary. One single scroll, the letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. And when word got out, they had a letter from the Apostle Paul. It was made a request to make another hand copy of that. Let me ask you a very foolish question. If somebody took 1 Corinthians, what you and I know to be 1 Corinthians, or any of the four Gospels, and sat down and made a picture-perfect copy with no errors, no spelling errors, another duplication by hand, did that lose any of its inspiration from one Greek to another Greek composition? Did it? And if that second copy, which is an exact duplicate, went off to another city in the Roman Empire, and several scribes who had a Jewish background, who were now saved, were able to meticulously hand copy several other copies of that copy from the original, somehow is it losing its inspiration? Is it losing its livability? Is it getting less alive but more dead? You either have a live book in your hand, brothers and sisters, or you have a dead book. And if you have a dead book, you might as well use it this winter to kick up your fireplace. Don't like that preacher? Well, then grow up. Put some spiritual flesh and some spiritual sinew and some spiritual muscle to your framework. And trust God in His word. God have mercy. Turn to Hebrews 5. Well, just like under the Old Testament, God's lively oracles were deposited in a nation. According to 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, you were also called that same nation. Same designation, the same nomenclatures, the same descriptive terms given to ancient Israel is mimicked and given by the Apostle Peter under divine inspiration in 1 Peter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. Here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the biblical character of Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And beloved, I'm not going to accuse you of this tonight. I hope to God it's not true. But in many churches today, the overwhelming problem of many churches here in America is everybody in the pew is dull of hearing. Now, whoever wrote this book is writing to Jewish believers who have been saved at least several decades, 20 to 30 years after the events of Jesus' passion. And he tells them, now listen carefully, he's telling them that he has more things to say and more things to bring to the table as it relates to the Old Testament biblical character of Melchizedek. And he tells them that these things are very hard. They're hard sayings. But the writer of Hebrews is telling this audience, you are too dull. Whereby I can't give you any more because you can't handle hard stuff. Now, beloved, anybody here want to get behind this pulpit and argue that the writer of Hebrews was commending them? Was that a positive stroke? Was that a favorable assessment? Do you think some in the congregation got mad? Maybe they did. You think some in the congregation who heard this wept because of sorrow? I hope they did. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the, say it, oracles of God. First principles. And are become such as need of milk and not of strong meat. That's another problem in the contemporary Western church. Everybody's sucking on milk, but they don't want the meat. And when they're given the meat, they whine, complain, and chide, and grumble, and snipe, and snarl, and fume, and spit. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. It's called the word of righteousness. Your Bible is called the word of righteousness. Well, not according to some today. It's a word of righteousness peppered with error. For he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. May I ask you a question tonight? And hopefully you won't get too mad at me. I love you enough to give you this. Get mad at me all you want. That's good. Emotions are good. Get mad. Strong meat belongs to them who are of full age. Full age means mature. Are you mature tonight? If you're mature, then you can take strong meat. You can be challenged with the word of God and not get ticked off and not get mad, not have a pity party, or let's roast and chew the preacher. You're going to go home and say, wow, that's what it says. My. God help me to see it. Even those who by reason of use, notice, reason of use, are you using the word of God? Or is it a table warmer? Maybe you use it to keep your bills underneath so that the open breeze doesn't blow them on the floor. Do you use your Bible? Having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now watch this. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now these are the baby principles, baby oracles. The foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Do you see that laundry list in verses 1 and 2? You know what the author of Hebrews calls that? Gaga gugu. That's called spiritual cradle doctrines. That's what it means. Let us go on unto perfection, no longer laying down these doctrines. Let's go up into perfection. Let's go to full manhood. In many congregations in this country, they don't want to go there. They'd rather sing and dance their way to heaven versus getting themselves fed with the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. And then we'll close. I'm showing you where this word oracle is found. So if you're taking notes, and you can go home and do your own study and see how this word is used in the scriptures. As every man had received the gift, 1 Peter 4 and 10, As every man had received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the, say it, oracles of God. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to you witnessing to your friends and family members, you can't give them a joke or a story like you hear on Bot Radio on Sunday morning. One preacher just giving these drippy stories. Men and women sitting in the pew, dying and going to hell, and he's giving them a story. Or he has the congregation laughing. If any one of us is going to speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it kind of behooves you and I. How in the world can I speak the oracles of God unless I know what the oracles of God are? And that's why you have a gospel ministry, to provoke you unto love and good works, to build you up in your most holy faith, to challenge you to get into the Word of God. If you're going to speak, then you must speak God's oracles. Well, as I mentioned before, brothers and sisters, the word that God the Holy Spirit here chooses. You're going to notice something. This is the Greek word. Logion. Logion. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos is God. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. The very Greek word translated oracles, logion, traced to its root, logos, which is a name for Christ. So for those who play with my Bible and they tell me that don't belong, that don't belong, that don't belong, that don't belong, then they're throwing darts at the originator and the giver of that word. Now, if you can go to bed tonight and pillow your beloved head on your fluffy pillow and that don't bother you, and you think that's acceptable and cool, and then you're a babe in Christ and you're still sucking on a bottle and you have not yet come to the place of eating the meat of God's Word. I don't care what you read, what you hear, how long you've heard, you're rocking in a cradle. And God would like to use you, but you got to get out of that cradle and be a man of God and follow, not a man, not me, the book. The book. The book. Without going around telling people, that don't belong, that don't belong, that's not found in the oldest manuscripts, da 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 da. Then take your Bible, put it on a shelf, and live like hell. Because apparently you don't believe this to be the Word of God. Part of it is, some of it ain't. According to Stephen, he believed all of it was God's Word. And Stephen never once in his dissertation with the Sanhedrin ever brought up an objection or a question or a doubt to the Old Testament text. Men behind the pulpit of God have no business casting doubt or dispersion on God's word. Then they're no different from the slicky serpent in the garden who said to our first mother, yea, did God really say that? Yea, did God really mean what he meant? Some of them, I think, do it out of ignorance because they went to school and that was the lie that they were fed. Some of them even know what they're doing. And they're hoping to God that you don't find out what they know that you don't know until you do some digging and some research and some reading. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for your eternal, abiding word that endureth forever. Father, may this congregation realize that they have been giving a holy deposit from heaven. Not just part of the Bible, but all of it, both Old and New Testament. And they have an awesome responsibility to guard the word as well as live that word. But in order to guard it and to live it, we need to know what it says. Because we have read it ourselves. And we have acquainted ourselves with its content. Now, Father, as we transition into the Lord's Supper, help us to realize that what we are about to do is found in the same book. And it was a command given to us by the Logos that his bride, his church, would observe all of our days till he returns. In Christ's name. Amen.